I imagine we've all heard our share of lame confessions. We hear them often from athletes, politicians, celebrities. Maybe you recognize some of these confessions from ones you've heard on the TV, or perhaps you've tried them yourself, or you've seen them from your children. The if confession of sin. If I've hurt anyone, or if I've offended anyone by my comments, I apologize. Or the I'm sorry for the results confession. I regret that I have given people reason to doubt my character. I apologize for the difficulty I've caused the university. This has been very embarrassing for me and my family. Or the technical confession. I would like the record to show that I believe my words were inappropriate and I see how my actions could be construed as offensive. Really warms the heart. Or the avoid responsibility confession. Growing up without a father, I never learned how to be a man because of the pressures in my life and the high standards I set for myself. I have not always been able to live up to those standards. Many factors contributed to this poor decision. It is a complicated matter, and I sincerely wish it did not happen. Or the education confession. I have learned much through this ordeal. I now know myself better, and we are learning to be a family again. This unfortunate incident will serve to make us all better people. Or the move on confession. There are many things I could say to address the allegations and the seeds of mistrust I have sown among the American people. The important thing is to put this chapter behind us and all move on together. Perhaps you have heard confessions like that, perhaps written by a lawyer or by someone hoping to work damage control when some allegations leak out. Of course, not everything in those sort of confessions is wrong, but by themselves, none of them are quite a biblical confession of sin, are they? We have in our chapter this evening, Daniel chapter 9, one of the best examples of confession of sin in the Bible. Follow along as I read. Page 746 in your pew Bibles, Daniel chapter 9. We are not going to go through the whole chapter. We'll stop at verse 23. The remainder of the chapter with the 70 weeks are open to 70 different interpretations, so we'll try to take that on its own. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out among us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing us upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. This text presents to us one of the clearest examples and the best examples to follow of confessing our sin in all the Bible. The text is more influential than you may realize. One of the early reformers, Martin Bucer, developed a short prayer of confession from Daniel 9 that he used in his reforming efforts in Strasbourg. Bucer was sort of a father in the faith to John Calvin. Calvin copied much of his Genevan liturgy from Bucer, including borrowing the basic template of Bucer's prayer of confession. Calvin's pattern was then reflected in the Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer in England, and in the Book of Common Order by John Knox in Scotland, and even those who were not a part of the state church used a version of Bucer's prayer via Richard Baxter. All of that to say, from Daniel 9 to Bucer, one of the early reformers, to Calvin, to Cranmer, to Knox, to Baxter, the basic template for this prayer of confession has come down to us in many Protestant liturgies. And in fact, I will conclude the sermon with that prayer from Martin Bucer, confessing sin. Daniel comes upon the book of Jeremiah and the prophecies there and realizes from Jeremiah 29:10 that the exile in Babylon was to be 70 years. And so he calculates that the exile is almost over. The first deportation in 605 BC, and then Persia conquered Babylon in 539, which is the first year of Darius the Mede. So here we are from 539. The exiles will begin returning home 538, 535 BC, 70 being a round number. So Daniel does the math from 605 to here he is in 539, and he concludes, we are almost coming to a time of the end of our exile. And as he comes to that realization, he understands, maybe for the first time or maybe afresh, that we are here for one reason, because we have sinned, because we have rebelled. And it leads him to confess corporately the sins of his people and his fathers. And also, you'll notice in verse 20, he includes himself. He's confessing his own sin before the Lord. The thought of God ending their exile prompts Daniel to confess this sin. I want to look at confessing our sin in prayer under five headings. But, so if you're taking notes, pause there. We're going to get to the five headings. But what I want to do is just take a few minutes to think with you, using this text as a bit of a launching pad, how ought we and when should we confess sins corporately? If you pay attention at all to the goings-on online over the years, you know that this is a very relevant discussion. For example, just a few years ago, the PCA repented of corporate and historical sins regarding race and civil rights. Was the PCA right to do so? I think they were. While at the same time, you will find many voices saying that if perhaps you are in the majority, you are white, as I am, that you are guilty and culpable for the sins of white ancestors who have gone before, whether they were your ancestors or not. And so you ought to repent of the sins of all white people. I think that's a mistake. Or you may remember when there was the shooting in the Orlando nightclub, a gay nightclub. Many Christians afterward apologized to the LGBT community, not apologizing for their particular behavior, but apologizing on behalf of the church, they said, for mistreating the LGBT community. Or, if you remember years ago, Donald Miller, in his best-selling book, Blue Like Jazz, popularized the use of a confessional booth on college campuses. In fact, I saw this. It spread to Michigan State when I was a pastor in the area, and you would go by and you would see a confessional booth, and you would come in thinking that you were supposed to confess your sins, but the turn was there were Christians inside who were confessing the sins of the church to you. And so Donald Miller talks about they would, and he was commending it, would say, "We are sorry for the Crusades. We apologize for slavery. We are repenting before you for the Salem witch trials." And almost any time something happens online that seems scandalous, you will find many people from all quarters apologizing. Maybe not for themselves, but on behalf of others. When does a corporate apology move from sincere repentance to mere virtue signaling? A way of suggesting to other people not so much your sin, but the sins of others. Now, this could be an entire sermon in itself, and we must get to Daniel, but let me just give you three questions to ask as you think about when and how to confess sins corporately. Number one, ask yourself, is there an obvious institutional or covenantal sense of responsibility? Is there an obvious institutional or covenantal sense of responsibility? That is to say, the more direct and more specific the connection, the more appropriate the apology. It would be right for me as a father to express sorrow for something one of my children did. Or perhaps if I knew that my grandfather had been some heinous murderer, it might be right for me to go to those whom he had wronged and apologize. Likewise, if a local church does something sinful, I think it's appropriate that those who are leaders of that church might recognize and speak on their behalf. We see at different places in Scripture, like Josiah in 2 Chronicles or Daniel here, that there is a place for someone as a representative to bear witness to the sins that others have done. But in these instances, there is an obvious line of either institutional continuity or covenantal responsibility. So that Daniel is speaking on behalf of and in the midst of a covenanted people. He's using covenantal language that God established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their covenantal laws and stipulations from Moses, and they're facing covenantal punishments as they find themselves in exile. This line is far more ambiguous, or I would argue non-existent, when, say, we are sorry for the 12th century Crusades. I suppose someone could say, well, that was the church. Well, the church has been around for a long time. Do you take credit for everything that every Christian has ever done? Any Christian who won the Nobel Prize, any Christian who's ever done, that accrues to your personal credit? Don't think it does. Neither does every sin that every Christian has ever committed accrue to your account. So we don't celebrate everything done in the worldwide church as our achievement, nor would you, I think, celebrate everything that someone with your skin color accomplished as your accomplishment, nor do I think we must be culpable for everything that someone has done with our skin color as our own guilt. The history is simply too big, too long, too wide, too complicated. I'm proud to be Dutch. If you ain't Dutch, fill in the blank, okay? But I don't think that I bear responsibility for all the mistakes they have done, nor do I take credit for everything and when they have gotten things right. There must be an institutional or covenantal sense of responsibility. Here's a second question to ask when dealing with corporate confession. Am I confessing my sins, or am I really confessing other people's sins? That's why verse 20 is important. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Now, obviously, Daniel didn't commit the sins of his ancestors did, but he is putting himself in not just as a representative, but as one who was also guilty of some of these same things. Now, we don't know what they were. Everything we see about Daniel, he seems to be commendable, but obviously he is struck to the core to recognize in reading the law of Moses, I have missed some of these commandments myself. And so we must think, are we confessing our sins or are we really confessing other people's sins? In 1940, C.S. Lewis penned a remarkable article for The Guardian entitled Dangers of National Repentance. And his basic point was this: we should be very careful when apologizing for something we disdain in someone else. Now, some solidarity with your nation or tribe could be appropriate, but it can easily turn into the sin of pride where we confess, quote unquote, all the silly things or evil things our benighted forefathers weren't smart enough to avoid. The Apostle Paul didn't apologize to the Greco-Roman world for the sins of the churches he planted. He openly tried to correct their faults without denying his own personal transgression. So if there's a rebuke, let's rebuke, but let's not do it under the guise, under the moral high ground that we are somehow confessing sin. So here's Lewis. The first and fatal charm of national repentance is therefore the encouragement it gives us to turn from the bitter task of repenting of our own sins to the congenial one of bewailing, but of first denouncing the conduct of others. More recently, the physician and essayist, not a Christian that I'm aware of, Theodore Dalrymple, a pseudonym, has labeled this phenomenon the false apology syndrome. He says that the syndrome is dangerous because it allows us to feel good without having to be good. If you haven't seen this, then you haven't been online, because that's how things work. You don't have to be good. You have to feel good and express what is good. So we get the moral high ground that comes with confession, but none of the personal pain. Here's what he says. The habit of public apology for things which one bears no personal responsibility changes the concept of a virtuous person from one who exercises the discipline of virtue to one who expresses correct sentiment. The most virtuous person of all is he who expresses it loudest and to the most people. The end result is likely to be self-satisfaction and ruthlessness accompanied by unctuous moralizing rather than a determination to behave well. That is to say, we get to feel grandiose for confessing our guilt without the burden of actually having to change or the shame of having people to see our actual faults. So if we are repenting, it stands to reason that there's something now that has changed. There's something that we're doing that's different. Hence, there's a repentance. If I'm merely confessing sins that have never been mine and I've never done, It's a way to point the fingers at others without really having to change myself. Now, having said that, lest you think this is a way to perhaps just sweep under the rug things that have happened in church history or the history of the South, for example, there is certainly a place to acknowledge uncomfortable history. There is certainly a place to acknowledge that perhaps by virtue of skin color, we have had accrued to us unearned advantages. All of that would be appropriate to acknowledge, but that is in an important way different than repentance for sin. Acknowledgement, openness, honesty, candor. But if there is repentance, then we are in some way changing. Or if we are repenting for the sins of our fathers, there's some institutional covenantal connection. That's why I said I think it was appropriate a few years ago when the PCA issued that statement of repentance, because it is sadly true that among some of the founding fathers and churches in the PCA, there was in the early days expressions of segregation and opposition to civil rights and to racial justice. And as an institution, they were right to acknowledge that. It's different than saying, because of the color of your skin, you are culpable for what anyone else with that same skin color has done in the past. And here's just a final question. Ask yourself, is the contrition costly? Corporate repentance can be appropriate, even noble at times, but it depends on what makes the confession costly. So again, listen to C.S. Lewis. This is so wise from his article way back in 1940 when he's talking about the beginning of World War II in Britain. He says, when a man over 40 tries to repent the sins of England and to love her enemies, he is attempting something costly. For he, talking about those who were over the age of 40, he was brought up with a certain patriotic sentiment which cannot be mortified without a struggle. But an educated man who is now in his 20s usually has no such sentiment to mortify. In art, in literature, in politics, he has been, ever since he can remember, one of an angry and restless minority. He has drunk in, almost with his mother's milk, a distrust of English statesmen and a contempt for the manners, the pleasures, and the enthusiasm of his less educated fellow countrymen. Lewis's point was, as young people were apologizing for the sins of England and confessing national sins, he's saying, you who are 23 years old, who have never felt any of that pride for your nation, it costs you nothing. Now, if you have a man who served in the First World War and has been brought up and he comes to acknowledge it, there is something costly in his contrition. The same thing, I think, can apply to the church. In confessing the sins of the church, the danger is we may have everything to gain and nothing to mortify. So he says, the communal sins, Lewis advised 75 years ago, which they should be told to repent, are those of their own age and class. It's contempt for the uneducated. It's readiness to suspect evil. It's self-righteous provocations of public obloquy. It's breaches of the fifth commandment. Of these sins, I have heard nothing. Until I do, I must think their candor towards the national enemy a rather inexpensive virtue. Do you hear the point? Until you confess of the sins that are most common for you, for me, then your public apology for the sins of others, the sins that you happen to not be guilty of, rings rather hollow. So if we must say an apology for the sins of race, an ethnicity, a church, a people, it must be done with heartache and genuine sense of shame. Lewis says, the office of communal repentance can be profitably discharged only by those who discharge it with reluctance. He says, a son rebuking his mother may be necessary and even appropriate, quote, only if we are quite sure that he has been a good son and that in his rebuke of his mother, spiritual zeal is triumphing, not without agony, over strong natural affection. The moment there is reason to suspect that he enjoys rebuking his mother, that he believes himself to be above her state, the spectacle becomes disgusting. And then here's a great line. The hard sayings of our Lord are wholesome only to those who find them hard. In other words, it's a pretty good test of the appropriateness of our corporate repentance to consider whether our confession is costly to us or aims to be costly to someone else. If you can make the public apology and the public confession of sin and you will receive nothing but applause for it, then you're right to wonder how costly and how much of a sincere repentance it truly is. Now, having said all that, let us come back more squarely to Daniel. And I realize those minutes were not for free, I'm aware. But let's look at the nature of appropriately confessing our sins. First, notice why we confess our sins. There are so many examples in the Bible, Psalm 51, 1 John 1, 9, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. We are told to confess our sins, but why? Aren't we justified? Haven't we been forgiven? There was a woman in my previous church who's since gone to be with the Lord. She was a godly woman. She was a mature Christian. And yet, when she came to our church, she found it very distasteful that there was a confession of sin every week. And her reasoning was, I'm a child of God. I've confessed my sin. I've been made right with God. I want to come and I want to celebrate his grace and mercy, and I don't want to be brought down to look at my sin again. I want to enjoy his pleasure. Well, there's something right in that and something terribly wrong. For we have each week sinned new sins. We must come before God with our indwelling sin and our actual sin. So we come before God and we confess that sin, not just because it seems like some reformed person said that's what you put in your church liturgy, but because you sinned this week. I sinned this week. And I need to hear, and you need to hear from God, that forgiveness to show that we have learned discipline from his hand to live with a clean conscience. And so Daniel is right to come before God with sin, and he does so corporately. Remember, when the disciples said, Jesus, teach us to pray, he said, pray our Father, corporately. There is something, if you think about it, a profound leveling effect when a church corporately confesses sins. Now, I know when you're praying, you probably have your eyes closed. Or if you're a child, you're doing one of these things, looking through your fingers. No one knows that. You know, we all know you're looking through your fingers. But if you had your eyes open, it would be salutary to see across this room the leveling effect that all of us, doesn't matter, well, that's my pastor. Well, he has sin. That's my own mother. Well, she has sin. Well, I know that man, and he's a leader in the community. He has sin. Well, I know that person, and they don't have much to show by way of worldly success. Well, they have sin. It levels all of us, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, all here in the same posture, kneeling before the cross, that what we have in common is more than what separates us, and what we have chiefly in common is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We confess our sins. Second, notice to whom we confess our sins. There must be a Godward direction, and so there is. Did you notice how many times Daniel, beginning at verse 3, I turned my face to the Lord God. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord God, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, over and over, his direction is to the Lord. Confession is not some experience of catharsis. You don't need to be a Christian to have that. You can find any 12-step group, and you acknowledge your mistakes, and you all repeat it, and people come and say, thank you for sharing. This is not just an expression of general disappointment with ourselves. This is not coming and saying I have failed to live up to my own standards. No, it is a confession that says before a holy God, you, O God, are the most offended party. Do you realize that? In every sin, and some of you have been wronged very deeply, understand that. We don't minimize that at all. But in every sin, the most offended party is God Almighty. And so when we confess sins, we aren't merely trying to air dirty laundry and have a positive experience that, well, once you name it, then there's no freedom, there's no power over it. No, we are going before God like David did in Psalm 51, even though he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Joab, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his people, and yet he prays, against you only have I sinned. Because ultimately, though he wronged all those other people, the offense was before God. Our confession of sin must be Godward. We have a God to be feared, verse 4, a great and awesome God. But yet we come to him as a God to be trusted. Verse 4, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Just there in verse 4, there is a whole host of gospel. When we come to God, we are confessing implicitly that God is the one we have offended and that God is the one who can forgive us, that he's gracious. Why confess to God if he's a sadistic puller of puppet strings? No, we come to him because we believe him to be a good heavenly Father who will hear us and respond. It's part of the covenant promise. If we turn, he will heal, he will forgive. He's a covenant-keeping God. The covenant name, Yahweh, is used 9 times in this chapter when it is used nowhere else in the rest of the book because this is a covenant repentance. We confess to God. Number 3, how? How we confess. Why, to whom, and how? You notice Daniel confesses with an earnestness. He's in sackcloth and ashes, tearing his clothes, the typical posture among the Jews of penitence. He accepts full responsibility. Look at verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you. He says, in other words, we are getting what we deserve. God is not to blame. In fact, God has been absolutely true to his promise. The fact that Israel is in exile is not because God forgot his promise, but because he remembered his promise. And he told them that if you sin and if you disobey, I will remove you from the land. Just as Adam and Eve were sent east of Eden, kicked out of the paradise that God had given them. So the promised land was another kind of Eden, and when they sinned repeatedly, God removed them. Just like in the church, the place of blessing, a promised land of sorts, in church discipline and excommunication, it's God removing. So God has been true to his promise. And Daniel confesses, oh God, this is our fault. Who do you think is to blame for your sin? Now, it's true. We are always those who are suffering and sinning. And many of you can tell stories of how you were profoundly sinned against. And those things have an impact. There's absolutely no doubt that if you grow up and you have people treat you well and you have parents who love you well and you go to good school, all of that makes a big difference. And yet, ultimately, who is responsible for your sin, for my sin? It's not your upbringing, your surroundings, your lack of opportunities, your difficult marriage. It's your wife's fault, your kid's fault, your parents' fault. It's the pressures of work. It's your friends. No, ultimately, you are to blame for your sins. not to make light of how others have sinned against you, but to take humble responsibility for our sins. I've often said before, and I don't mean it in a feigning humility sort of way. People will ask me, I'm traveling or someplace, well, tell me, what's a challenge in your church? Well, say, it's Christ's covenant, no challenges. Now, what I say usually is, of course, there's ups and downs and challenges, but honestly, the biggest challenge in pastoral ministry is the pastor's own heart, my own fears, my own anger, my own insecurities, my own disobedience, my own fears and selfishness. And so it is in your life. As Christians, we don't always look less wicked than the non-Christians. What makes us Christian is that we see our wickedness, we admit it, and we run to God that He might forgive it. So we confess our sins humbly. Fourth, what do we say in confessing our sins? Well, notice the strong language that Daniel uses. Verse 11, Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. He doesn't blame anyone else but themselves. He says in verse 6, we have not listened. He says in verse 13, we did not turn from our sinful ways. We didn't turn to the Word. We didn't turn to God. Do you notice the language, the strong language? You don't hear words like this: indiscretion, mistake, inappropriate, imperfections. You don't hear phrases like an error in judgment, I could have done better, I didn't live up to my own standards, my decision proved to be faulty. Those are all euphemisms, circumlocutions. You hear rather strong biblical words: sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside, treachery, transgressed, refused to obey, shame, iniquity. The language we use matters. So often we use passive constructions. I got frustrated. I know that's an expression, I use it all the time, but just think about what we mean. I lost my temper. Wasn't my fault. Temper ran away. Couldn't find it. Lost it. She pushes my buttons. Well, she may, but they're your buttons. Or people are quick to speak of their sins in passive ways as if they are victims. It was my inner demons or the disease. Rather than these strong words of vice and virtue like sin, iniquity, and transgression, part of honestly confessing our sin is using honest biblical words about our sin. And then finally, notice what we ask for in confessing our sins. The appeal that Daniel makes, verse 16, turn your anger and your wrath away. Verse 17, listen to our pleas for mercy. Verse 17, make your face shine upon your sanctuary. Verse 18, open your eyes, see our pain. Summarized most poignantly in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. That's what we're praying when we confess our sins. Now, this was specific to the Mosaic covenant. He had promised to rebuild Jerusalem and return them to the land. So Daniel is praying very specifically based on that Mosaic covenant. Hear our prayers, forgive our sins, pay attention to our repentance, and act. Bring us back to the land. Restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and the temple. And even though that was specific to Israel, Is it not a model for us as we confess our own sins? Hear, forgive, pay attention, act. Isn't this what you say to God? Hear me, God, don't ignore me. I'm pouring out my heart before you, my sins. Forgive. Oh, Lord, don't hold it against me. If you should count iniquity, who can stand? Pay attention, Lord. Can you see the mess I'm in? I know it's my fault, but you say cast all our cares upon you. Pay attention to my state and act. Help me. Save me. Is that how you come to God with your sin? Sins of laziness, sexual immorality, impatience, greed, gluttony, worthless entertainment, anger. Is this how we pray corporately? And notice not only what Daniel asks for, but the basis on which he makes his petition. He says, verse 16, according to your righteous acts. He's saying, God, would you honor your promises? You promised in Scripture to forgive us. You've done it before. Do you come to God with his own history? God, you did it for David. You did it for Peter. You did it for John Newton, the captain on a slave trading ship. You did it for the thief on the cross. Do it for me. Verse 18, incline your ear for the city that is called by your name because of your righteousness. Not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. You are not pleading with God based on the intensity of your emotion or your determination to change. You're appealing to his character. And ultimately, the appeal is for your own sake. Oh my God, verse 19, because your city and your people are called by your name. I'm a Christian, Lord. I go by your name. So for the sake of the glory of your name, forgive this Christian. Have mercy on the one who goes by the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see in closing the beautiful response? Have you ever noticed this before? I confess I've preached through Daniel 9 before, and I didn't go to verses 20 and 23 to get the beautiful assurance of pardon. Now, we'll come to it in the weeks ahead, the mercy in this prophecy about the 70 weeks. But I just want you to notice as we close the language of verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, this is Gabriel the angel, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. Now, we'll come to that word. It's the prophecy about the 70 weeks and why that's a blessing. But notice the next line, for you are greatly loved. You're precious. You're mine. You're my treasured possession. Think of that the next time you are hesitant to confess your sins or you feel like, no, Pastor, you probably just have just little pastor sins and I got great big sins and I've sinned it for the millionth time. You don't think God's mercy is more? Think of it. As you're there confessing in earnest repentance, an angel whispering in your ear, you are greatly loved. Let us cultivate in our church a culture of confession, both privately, interpersonally, and corporately. And in doing so, we will bring glory to God, and as we do so, he will bring the gospel with such great sweetness to us. If you are not in the habit of confessing your sin, then you are robbing yourself of that great gospel blessing and assurance to hear God whisper in your ear, you are greatly loved, and I forgive you. Let's pray. Here is the prayer I mentioned earlier from 1538. Almighty, eternal God and Father, we confess and acknowledge unto you that we were conceived in unrighteousness and are full of sin and transgression in all our life. We do not fully believe your word nor follow your holy commandments. Remember your goodness, we pray. And for thy name's sake, Be gracious unto us, and forgive us our iniquity, which, alas, is great. In Jesus we pray, and in Jesus we receive the blessing of forgiveness. Amen.